Well, I'm sure that over the course of a lifetime, many of you have received many Christmas cards decorated with common themes like It's a Wonderful Life, Comfort and Joy, Peace on Earth, Oh Holy Night, and half a dozen more themes that probably immediately spring to mind for us when we think of Advent and Christmas. But my guess is that few, if any of us, have received a Christmas card with the word humility emblazoned in sparkling, flowing letters. Humility is probably not the first or second theme that comes to mind when you think of Advent or Christmas. But notice as we read our sermon text this evening that when the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent about Christ's first Advent and his incarnation, humility is the main application that he makes of it to our lives. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our sermon text shows us five aspects of humility. First, the definition of humility. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4, and notice how they define humility. Notice how verses 3 and 4 are parallel. The first half of each verse shows us the opposite of humility, while the second half describes humility. Let's consider the first half of verse 3 with me. The word translated here in the ESV as selfish ambition can also be translated as strife, contention, or rivalry. One commentator simply translated it as selfishness. In Galatians 5, Paul lists this same word when he's talking about the works of the flesh, and it's in a section that seems to be emphasizing sins that divide, sins that destroy peace. In another translation, that section of the list reads like this: enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, there's our word, dissensions and factions. James mentions the same word in chapter 3, contrasting it with the heavenly wisdom that is peaceable and gentle. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every vile practice." Remember, this is the same word that Paul used just one chapter ago, Philippians 1, to describe the motives of his rivals. Remember, he said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely." Look again with me as well at the second word here in verse 3, describing humility's opposite. The ESV has it as conceit. So in Greek, this is actually a compound word. There's two words, empty and glory, which is why several translations have it as vain glory. It speaks to the motives of vanity and self-aggrandizement. Compare these attitudes with the first half of verse 4, which shows us what humility is not concerned with: one's own interests. So in Greek, the word translated here as interest is actually literally just the plural form of the article, thus. In other words, the scope here is as broad and general as possible. Colloquially, we might say something like, let each of you look not only to his own stuff, his own business, his own matters, his own things. A paraphrase of the first half of this verse might be, don't mind your own business, mind your brother's business. So put these two halves together: selfish ambition, selfishness, self-interest, self-aggrandizement, self-absorption. These are the opposite of humility. But look again at the second half of these verses and notice the positive descriptions of humility. Verse 4, humility is concerned about the interests of others. Verse 3, humility counts others as more significant or more important, some translations have it. Like the English word superior, the Greek word here implies the imagery of elevation, literally meaning like to hold over or above. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 13 when he describes the governing authorities, those who are put over us by God. And also in Philippians 3, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So let's combine and condense all this into a succinct definition. Humility is considering others to be more important than yourself and being concerned with the interests of others ahead of your own. So just think with me briefly about what this might look like in the daily grind. Humility means seeing another person's need not as a burden, but as an opportunity. It means seeing your peers' strengths not as a source of competition or jealousy, but as a blessing. It means measuring your financial success not by how much you've gained, but by how much you've given. It means measuring greatness not by how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. It means measuring your skills and abilities not by how impressive they are or how praised they are, but by how useful the Lord and others find them. It means serving gladly, even when your service is unappreciated, unnoticed, or anonymous. It means putting others first and self last. The definition of humility. Well, secondly, consider the exemplar of humility. Look again with me at verses 5 through 8, and notice how Paul holds up the Lord Jesus as the model of humility. Here in these verses, Paul highlights at least four aspects of Christ's humility. Consider them with me. First, his magnanimity. Look again at verses 5 through 6, and just consider with me the magnanimous attitude of Christ. When Paul tells us that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's telling us that Christ did not use the rights and privileges of his divinity for his own selfish advantage. He didn't think of his divine rights and privileges as a way to protect, serve, promote, or advantage himself. Just enumerate with me some of those rights and privileges that belong to him in his pre-incarnate state. The right to be acknowledged as creator, Lord, judge, God. The right to be worshiped, feared, trusted, obeyed, and honored by all men. The right to be acknowledged as blameless, righteous, holy, truthful. The privileges of perfect blessedness, uninterrupted communion with his heavenly Father, total bliss, serenity. Instead of jealously clinging to these rights and privileges, the Lord Jesus made himself a servant of the very creatures who should have acknowledged him, worshiped him, and served him, but instead rejected, dishonored, and abused him. How slow and reluctant are we, as sinners, to disadvantage ourselves for the sake of others, to sacrifice our rights and privileges for the gain of others? Kids, how much more peace would there be in your home between you and your siblings if you were willing to let go of just a little bit of your rights and privileges? Or just think how much of the world's way of life is based on trumpeting your rights at every turn, even when those rights are the very antithesis of what actually deserve to be called rights. You just think of the monstrosity of calling abortion reproductive rights. Of course, there are legitimate rights, and there is a time and place to insist on them. We saw just not that long ago that even Paul, in the book of Acts, appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen at times. But remember that when he did that, it was always for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of principle, not merely for his own selfish gain or empty glory. Christ exemplifies humility in his magnanimity. Well, secondly, Christ exemplifies humility in his incarnation. Look again at verse 7 with me. Paul describes this act of condescension by saying that Christ emptied himself. Some theologians have gotten way off track by reading this phrase in isolation from the context, some even going so far as to argue that Christ emptied himself of his divinity as if he could somehow cease to be God or cease to be God in his incarnation. But not only is that interpretation nonsensical, how could God cease to be God? It's a poor reading of this passage. Notice here that Paul explains what the emptying means. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. In other words, the emptying here is synonymous with the humbling in verse 8, which is why this is often translated, made himself nothing, or made himself of no reputation. Instead of jealously clinging to his rights and privileges, he added to himself a human nature with all of the limitations and frailties of that nature, yet still fully remaining God. So surely there's profound mysteries here that we will not fathom in a lifetime, let alone one subpoint of one sermon. I found Dr. Rayburn's words helpful on some of these mysteries in a sermon he did on the incarnation. He said this, "When you hear Jesus ask his disciples who touched him, because he felt power going out of him, but did not know why," it's the episode of the woman with the issue of blood, "does it occur to you that the same Jesus also knew every thought in this dear woman's head? Or when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is your mind alive to the fact that he was bearing his own wrath against our sin? Does it occur to you that at the moment he died, he was brimming with eternal life? And have you realized that when he cried out in despair, 'My God, why are you forsaking me?' he was at that moment in some ineffable way forsaking himself." Friends, no wonder that the Christmas season has been the source of endless inspiration for hymns and poetry. It not only boggles the mind just to try to comprehend this doctrine of the incarnation, but still more to consider the humility required for the Son of God to take on flesh permanently, to live under the limitations of a human life, to depend physically upon his mother in some sense, to obey his stepfather, to submit to the baptism of John, to listen to his own creatures disagree with and contradict and condemn him. With such a mystery, surely there can be no comparison. To compare it to a man becoming an ant is almost an insult. There's no boundary like the creator-creature distinction. No wonder the Jews were scandalized when Jesus was making himself equal with God. And yet, wonder of wonders, he was speaking the truth. Well, thirdly, Christ exemplified humility in his life of service and obedience. Look again with me at verse 7. The Greek word there can also be translated slave, and it is in at least one translation. It describes someone at the very bottom of the social ladder, someone whose entire life is about doing the will of another, seeking the welfare of another. Now, from what's known of Roman slavery at the time, it seems that slaves had virtually no rights to speak of. They couldn't marry, they couldn't enter into contracts, masters could harm or even kill them virtually at any time with impunity. And this is the same word that Paul uses to describe the earthly life of our Lord. Not only did Christ humble himself by becoming a man, he became the lowliest of men, poor, homeless, without status or reputation, a nobody, rejected by his own people. Isaiah describes him this way: he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, fourthly, Jesus exemplified humility in his suffering and death. Look again with me at verse 8 and just consider how the cross especially illustrates the humility of Christ. We could start simply by observing that death itself in every form is a humbling reality. It's confirmed by common sense, right? The end of your dreams, influence, accomplishments. But the Bible itself directly associates death with defeat, shame, and condemnation, right? And this makes theological sense. Death is the punishment for sin. But the cross not only represents death and shame in a general way, but in the most concentrated way imaginable. Crucifixion was a punishment so painful, so shameful, that Roman law ordinarily didn't even allow Roman citizens to be crucified, even for capital offenses. According to some accounts, it was a breach of etiquette even to talk about crucifixion in certain settings. And this aligns with biblical themes. The Bible associates nakedness with shame and inadequacy. And of course, the Lord Jesus was stripped when he was crucified. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. And Peter calls the cross a tree, since it was made of wood. These themes remind us that the physical pain of the cross, and even the social pain of being mocked and rejected by his own people, were, amazingly, the least and the lightest of Jesus' sufferings. They were merely a few drops in the bucket compared to bearing God's wrath and curse. To be treated as a sinner in God's sight, to be cursed, to be, in a sense, damned, was a pain and shame beyond imagining. To be subjected to that weight for even a split second for us would cause us to wilt and wither like a wildflower in the epicenter of a nuclear explosion. But Christ didn't drink just one drop of that deadly poison. He drank the last drop. Friends, nothing could more powerfully illustrate the humility of Christ than the cross. The Lord of glory, bearing the shame of our sin. The Creator, submitting to the death that we deserve. The Holy One, becoming a curse for us. Christian, I want to remind you this evening that the cross is not only the basis of our acceptance with God, it's also the pattern of our lives. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ is the exemplar of humility. Well, thirdly, Christ is the source of humility. Such marvelous humility that we see here is not just unnatural for us as sinners, it's impossible. What hope do we have of following such an example? Well, look again with me at verse 5 and notice that, thankfully, Christ is not just the model of humility, but the source of humility as well. This mindset, this way of thinking, is not something that we can conjure up within ourselves. That would be a fool's errand. Instead, it comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, that's not to say that we just sit back and passively wait for humility to just roll over us like the waves of the ocean. On the contrary, notice this is a command. Have this mind. Think this way. An obvious implication of the Apostle Paul's teaching here is that we should meditate on and imitate the example of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, there will be a lifetime of intentional and strenuous effort for us to make progress in this goal of the humble mind of Christ. But even more fundamental than our effort, or even our desire, is the grace of God flowing through our union with Christ. Just as Paul told the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's telling us, put on the mindset of Jesus Christ. The grace of humility, like all other graces, comes to us by faith and from Christ. And this is a reminder of why the means of grace should have such a central role in the Christian life. Of course, it's true we should remember the example of Christ. We could also add that the Lord will use circumstances to humble us. But examples and trials and circumstances won't help us apart from grace. It's here in the preaching of the word that we receive more of the mind of Christ as we learn to think his thoughts after him. Here in the baptismal font, we're reminded that in Christ we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. In our prayers, we ask him to give us by his Spirit the growth that only he can possibly give. And in the Lord's Supper, we receive his body and blood, which nourish us unto eternal life. Friends, if Christ is the source of humility, then we ought to drink deeply of the means of grace, for there we find more of him. So the source of humility. Fourthly, consider with me the fruit of humility. Look again at verses 1 through 2 and just ponder with me the connection between humility and unity. Notice the called unity in verse 2 here. The phrase translated by being of the same mind is literally in Greek, it's think same. And the last phrase is literally think one. Being in full accord is literally same soul. Notice this is the opening goal of this passage. Everything that follows, the first 3 points we considered here, all flow out of this central command to pursue unity. In other words, Paul's exhorting us to pursue humility because it's the pathway to unity. Or to put it another way, unity is the fruit of humility. As long as the church consists of more than one person, and we certainly hope that it will, there will be conflicting preferences, opinions, backgrounds, priorities, sensitivities, scruples, concerns, desires, etc., etc. Humility doesn't erase those differences. It transcends them because it redirects us to a higher concern, the interests of others. Spouses have a competing set of priorities, concerns, and opinions divided you. Church members have a competing set of preferences, opinions, and sensitivities set you at odds with one another. In most cases, the way forward is not to turn up the volume on how right you are, to further prove how superior your way is, but rather to understand and pursue the concerns opinions and preferences of others. And lastly, consider with me the reward of humility. So far, Paul's given us two main motivations for pursuing humility: the example of Christ, the fruit of unity. But look again at verses 9 through 11. Notice he gives us one more main one: glory. Notice how these verses correspond to what comes before. Verses 6 through 8 show us the humbling of Christ. We got his descent and the incarnation, his service, obedience, suffering, death on the cross. Verses 9 through 11 show us the exaltation of Christ, receiving the highest of names, Lord, which stands for God's covenant name, Yahweh, throughout the Hebrew Bible. In other words, Paul here is clearly emphasizing the divinity of Christ, something which he already affirmed in verse 6, but now gives special focus to in the conclusion of his passage. Given what Paul has already affirmed about the pre-incarnate existence of Christ, Paul here is clearly not teaching that the second person of the Trinity, or Christ, became divine at the ascension. Instead, he's emphasizing that the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, the one who took on human flesh, is now vindicated and recognized as divine. Not only has heaven acknowledged his divinity, but all creatures must and will confess his lordship, whether willingly in faith or through gritted teeth in judgment. Paul's affirmation of Christ's glory and divinity could hardly be more emphatic. Not only does he use the title associated with the covenant name of Yahweh, but he also alludes here to Old Testament passages that clearly speak of the Lord's unique place as the one true and living God. Notice the allusion in verse 10 to the second commandment: in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The references in verses 10 and 11 to knees bowing and tongues confessing are a clear allusion to Isaiah 45, 22 through 23, which reads this way: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess," or swear allegiance. You see, Paul wants us to see here that the glory, blessing, and joy of the ascension were just as high as the shame, curse, and pain of the cross were deep. The ascension of Christ is proof of what Jesus repeatedly taught to his disciples: those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Paul began his teaching in this passage with a warning against pursuing empty glory, verse 3, the kind of glory that is hollow and selfish, self-absorbed and self-referential, arrogant and contemptuous of others. But friends, that most certainly does not mean that glory is an unworthy pursuit for the Christian. Paul himself says in Romans 2:7, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." And just one chapter later, from our passage here, Philippians 3:21, he speaks of the glory that will be ours when our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. You see, this is the essential difference between false glory and true glory, empty glory and eternal glory. Lasting, weighty glory can only be bestowed by God, because lasting glory for us as creatures is to reflect his glory. Christian, this is our great hope. to be found in Christ on the last day, to be vindicated in him, to share in his glory as we more perfectly reflect his image. The cross is the way to that glory. So, brothers and sisters, let us take up our cross and follow him with great joy. Amen.